You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. I'm titling this, Enter His Rest, His being God. Enter His Rest. You know, this has been this week and last week has been very convicting for me in a lot of ways. I realize I'm not a very restful person. I'm actually very restless in a lot of ways. And you know what? I don't think I'm alone in that. I think we in general are a restless people, a restless city, a restless, really, society. There's a lot of pressure that we have in our lives. A lot of pressure to keep going, a lot of pressure to do more, a lot of pressure to squeeze in the most of while you still have it, right? You only live once, so you might as well just get it all in while you can right now. There's pressure to be a part of social movements, and there's pressure to make a difference in the here and the now. There's pressure to make money, pressure to make good grades, pressure to be a good athlete, pressure for kids to be good for mommy and daddy, not look like a failure. There's pressure to be able to land a good paying job after college. There's all these sorts of pressures, getting married, having kids, to do this, to do that. And at the end of it all, we are just simply not good at resting. We just don't turn off. We just keep going. And I'm not talking about just laying down and taking a nap. I'm talking about a rhythm of life that is restful. We live anxiously and we live with a restlessness, and that's ultimately because we don't really believe God. We don't really believe that He is actually in control, that He really has it all under His feet, so to speak. We think about sometimes Jesus sitting on His throne and we wonder, man, how can He be so lazy? Just sitting there. There's so much work to do. Why aren't you doing anything, Jesus? That's the sort of response our culture would give to Him. But then there's this other side of us, this side that we don't often bring to surface or talk about, that says, man, what is it like to just simply trust in the Lord and to know that He is in control and to just rest in the fact that He is sitting on the throne? Have you guys seen the show on Netflix, The Great British Baking Show? Come on now. Look, if y'all don't amen when I mention the gospel later, I'm going to let you know. You amen the British show. But I love the show, and I'll tell you why. I like sweets and desserts. It's obvious. But they are baking in the middle of a field, in a tent. I mean, I get caught into this because of the atmosphere. I don't necessarily get caught into it because I care about baking so much. There is some pressure because it's a competition, it's a baking competition, but there's not a whole lot of pressure in society that's weighing them down. They're in this beautiful setting, like this well-manicured lawn in a beautiful tent, and they're all like, and we're just baking cookies, right? And so I think, right, I know it's silly, but what if life and ministry reflected that sort of peace, that sort of rest that we see on the show, right? What if we could live such a peaceful and serene life while ministering here in this never-ending, unresting community? And so while we don't live in rural England, and we can experience the peace and the rest of God right here in Springfield, in particular, Northwest Springfield. And I would even say a better rest and a better peace than a well-manicured lawn and slow-paced living can really provide. The rest that I'm talking about is the rest of God that is provided only through faith in Jesus Christ. So what I want to do, along with the scripture this morning, is invite you to enter into that rest today and to come with me in Hebrews 4, 1 through 13, And so I want to open up these verses, and I want you to see the invitation in a few ways. First is in verses 1 through 2, that we are to enter his rest by faith. Secondly, in verses 3 through 10, we are to enter his rest with urgency. In verses 11 through 13, we are to enter his rest by his word. So one, enter his rest by faith. Second, enter his rest with urgency. Third, enter his rest by his word. So let us enter his rest by faith. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Let's pause there for a moment and ponder entering his rest by faith. God's promise of entering rest, did you notice? Still stands. Means it was given in the Old Testament, this promise of rest, and now is being carried on into the New Testament. And so he tells us to enter into it. Well, what are we entering into? Well, what we see here in the Old Testament, if we understand what the author is talking about, he's talking about Israel entering into the land of Canaan. But there's more than just the land of Canaan he's talking about here, because the entering still stands. So what is he actually asking the believer to enter? The rest that is ultimately found in salvation through Jesus Christ. And so that rest that we are to enter into by faith is assurance of salvation, assurance of peace with the Father, assurance of hope that Jesus will return, assurance that we will be with Jesus forever. This is the sort of rest the Father is calling us to enter into. And this rest was offered in the Old Testament, according to this author. The gospel, he says, the good news was preached in the Old Testament, just like we see it preached in the New Testament. Those in the Old Testament who did not enter into God's rest did not enter because they only heard the gospel message, but they did not actually respond in faith. They heard it, they experienced it, they were around it, they saw what God did, but they did not receive it in faith. So therefore, we understand it's not enough to just hear the good news, but one must receive it by faith. And faith, we will learn later on in Hebrews, is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. Many in the Old Testament did not believe the gospel of God because they were not assured that he would fulfill his promise. Assured that he would fulfill his promises. But not all of Israel was always doubting. Not all of Israel was always unbelieving. There were others who did believe. And like who? Let me give you one. The father of faith. Abraham. Abraham. Thank you, James. Love that you're here. Abraham. Genesis 15, 4 through 6. The first book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, chapter 15. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in verse 4. Your very own son shall be your heir. And so this is when Abraham was concerned because he was of old age. His wife was old age. They didn't have a son. God says, look, you're going to have a son and he will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven. He tells Abraham, look, hey, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them. Then he said to him, shall your offspring be? If you can number the stars, Abraham, then that's the number of offspring you shall have. But ultimately we know Abraham can't number all the stars. His offspring are going to be more than he could actually number. In verse 6 it says, and Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abraham as righteousness. That word believe is faith. He had faith. Abraham's belief equals faith. Abraham was assured that the Lord would fulfill his promise, even in his old, raggedy old body, that he could do this. And the promise given to Abraham would result in the same promise that we ultimately have in Jesus. And thus it would be by the same faith that we, the church, would be united with Abraham. Listen what Paul says in Romans 4 and 21 through 25. He speaks of Abraham. He says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so ultimately, the gospel we see was preached and proclaimed in the Old Testament. Abraham serves as a great example of how that good news was brought to him and how the good news of the Old Testament is the same good news of the New Testament. Furthermore, the rest that is ultimately offered in the Old Testament is the same rest that is offered to those by faith who believe in the New Testament. And that rest is only realized through Christ, nothing else, no one else. You might think, okay, so what sort of rest could Abraham actually have had since he did not know Jesus? Right? He didn't thank Jesus for dying on the cross because Jesus hasn't come into the picture yet. So what was the sort of rest that Abraham had? Jesus actually gives us a clue, an answer in John chapter 8, verse 56. He's talking to the Jews who are opposing him. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." You hear that? He rejoiced and he was glad. In his old age, speaking of Abraham, in his weak body, in all of his afflictions and dealing with rescuing his nephew Lot, in all of his long and troubled journeys, in all of it, Jesus is saying Abraham was full of joy and gladness. Abraham had the rest of Christ because of faith. And so, church, rest is possible through faith. Faith tells us that Jesus is the assurance of our salvation. He's the assurance that we are at peace with the Father, the assurance that our sins are truly paid for, the assurance that we will live forever. And faith, then, is what unites people like us to people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, even David, all of them in the Old Testament, and not only them, but to one another. Faith is what unites us all. And so just as the Old Testament, the faithful ones in the Old Testament, looked forward with rejoicing and gladness to Jesus, so we look back at the death and resurrection of Jesus with much rejoicing and gladness. And even more, we eagerly await his return. This should give us great confidence. It should give us great confidence when we read the Old Testament to believe its words, to marvel in how God has been preaching the good news from the beginning. It should be assuring to our soul. That is a rest, a position of rest, a restfulness to know that the gospel of Jesus was not some afterthought, but was really a premeditated plan of God. The gospel of Jesus is the rest our souls desperately need. And it is the rest of the gospel that the Lord extends as an invitation. Are you, church, are you tired of being lonely? Are you tired of being by yourself? The rest of Christ says, enter into the rest of the one who has never left you nor forsaken you. Be with his people, be with his body, his church, and watch the rest of the Lord overtake you. Does grief have you in despair or in a depressive tailspin? Enter into the rest of the one who can give you joy amidst suffering. Do the worries and the anxieties of this world seem to constantly haunt you no matter where you go and what you're doing? Then enter into the rest of the one who has overcome the world and carries your burdens, carries your worries, carries your anxieties on his shoulders. Are you tired of the lies and the constant letdowns? Then enter into the rest of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The beauty of rest by faith in Jesus is that it is ultimately untouchable by the world. It is untouchable. The world cannot take away your faith. They can take your life. They can take your possessions. They can abandon you, but they can never take away your faith in Jesus. This is ultimately the testimony of Abraham in Galatians chapter 4. And if the world cannot take your faith, then it cannot take your rest. A rest like this transcends time. It transcends location, circumstances, even generations. This rest we can enter and enjoy now is the same rest we will gladly enter when we cross into eternity. We can live now in light of the rest we are going to have forever. So never stop entering his rest. There is a warning, though, for those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ. And it is this: there is no rest for you. It is unrest. And so I would say whatever holds your faith, whatever it is you believe in, ultimately determines your rest, which ultimately is no rest at all. If it's a faith outside of Jesus, then it is really no rest. And so what is it that there is in this life or in this world that is more assuring than the gospel of Jesus? What is there in life that can offer something that is really eternally satisfying? There's not enough money, not enough vacations, not enough beauty in all of creation that can really satisfy this side of heaven, or really forever. Maybe you realize you have never had true rest in Jesus because you have simply just not believed in him. So then, if that's the case, consider then the grace and the kindness of the Lord to keep you this morning so that you might hear his urgent call and warning that if you continue to harden your heart towards him, you face eternal wrath. So then, the second, enter his rest with urgency, verses 3 through 10. Enter his rest with urgency. For we who have believed enter that rest as he has said. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So we're seeing now Psalm 95 mentioned again and here on repeat. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Whew. Rest. This is not just any ordinary rest. This is God's rest. It is my rest, he says. It's not your rest and God is entering into your rest. No, it is God's rest and we are entering into his rest. And so this is what he's telling us in Psalm 95. My rest. God's rest is the standard. It is the goal. It is the aim. It is the prize. It is God's rest, his rest that was not broken, but our entrance into and enjoyment of his rest that was broken and marred by sin. God makes it clear it is his rest that is so desperately needed. And pay attention to this. God's rest is a part of the original design. It's part of the original design. Rest is not some reaction to sin. It's not like God created Adam and Eve sin. He's like, oh no, now we need a rest. It's not what happens. But it's a part of the original design, which is why we see that reference to the seventh day, God resting. God rested on the seventh day after creating, but you notice in the Genesis narrative, it never said, and then there was morning and there was evening. It means that the rest of God continues. God created, he made all things, and then he rested, and God still is at rest, but he's working in his rest. And so what is this work? What we see is that God is restoring rest to his people, and he's doing this by faith through Jesus Christ. So how does he work this out? Right? Because it seems, we were talking about this morning, it seems paradoxical that God is resting and yet working. But let me show you how God has been working through the Old Testament and doing it in his rest. In context, we're talking about ancient Israel, right? Israel coming into the land of Canaan. So God led Israel to enter his rest by believing and obeying him. Israel, all you need to do is believe and obey God and follow him. And so the promised land that he would lead them to, which is a wonderful place of rest, a place with homes they didn't build, animals they didn't have to raise up, fields that they didn't have to plant. It was a beautiful place of rest, but it was only just a foretaste of the greater rest that he would ultimately provide. A greater rest that is actually picked up by the psalmist, the writer of Psalm 95, which is David. Now, if we can pause for a moment, we remember last week in verse 7, it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and he goes on to quote Psalm 95. So here now, the writer of Hebrews is saying David wrote the psalm, but last week he said the Holy Spirit wrote the psalm. There's not a contradiction here. What we can see, first of all, is that the Holy Spirit uses people as a vehicle, as a means to writing his word. But also this shows that David is penning these words, this psalm. He's pinning about a rest that is to come as he is sitting in the promised land. So he knows that Israel was promised rest in the land of Canaan. David picks up that theme saying, yeah, there's rest here, but this is not the end goal. There's a rest that is to come. And so God will continually work until his rest would ultimately reach us. And this rest is brought to us in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. And we see that in verses 8 through 10 a little bit more clearly in how this rest has worked its way to us. Pay attention, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. We as a church worked through the book of Joshua for quite some time. And there were several times over, you may recall, where we talked about the meaning of Joshua's name in his life. Joshua actually underwent a name change from Hosea, meaning salvation, to Yehoshua, meaning the Lord saves. So he was commissioned out by Moses under this new name change, the Lord saves. And it was fitting because Joshua knew it was God who delivered Israel from the Egyptians. And Joshua knew as well that it would be God who brought them into the land of Canaan. And so Joshua knew that he could not take all the credit. And so what makes this a little more fascinating and how we link this to Christ a little bit more is that when you dive into the book of Hebrews here, and if you were to actually get a little nerdy and get into the Greek of it, what you'll see is the name of Joshua here in Greek is the exact same name that you would see of Jesus. And the only way that you could know that this is Joshua and not Jesus is by the context of the passage. But we know, based on the whole Bible, that Joshua was pointing to someone greater. And so here we have, really, this picture of Joshua, the son of Nun, in the Old Testament. He's the one who led Israel into the land of Canaan. And this entrance into the land, though it was restful, was ultimately incomplete. But then we jump into the New Testament, and we have Joshua, the son of God, a.k.a. Jesus, coming in, leading his people into an eternal rest of God. That same joyful rest that God had from the beginning of all creation. So Joshua was a type of Savior in the Old Testament. He was a foreshadowing of Christ. Jesus is the Savior. He's the one that Joshua's life was pointing towards. And so when it says that God spoke of a day later on, like, Joshua knew this. And we can know that that is true, because even in the life of Abraham, we know that the gospel was proclaimed and that there was somebody they were looking forward to. Let's consider now what we know from the book of Joshua. If you guys remember, at the very end of Joshua's life, he gives direction concerning his burial, his death. And at the very end, you see that the bones of Joseph, the bones that were carried out of the land of Egypt in the book of Genesis, are now showing themselves again in the book of Joshua to be buried in the land of Canaan. And the purpose of that was to be a fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis. I'm going to give you this land. This is going to be the land of your offspring. And so when Joshua dies and the bones are buried, what we're seeing is the rest of God continue on, that God's promises are being fulfilled, that there's something greater beyond Joshua, beyond Canaan, beyond the people. And so thus then the urgency. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God is clearly at work providing for you eternal rest. The rest of God is at work. He's working through the ages. It doesn't matter the generation or time frame you may have lived in or currently live in. The urgency is the same, because the gospel message is the same. And so he's urgently calling us to enter into the rest of God, not tomorrow, but right now. As I mentioned earlier, we are restless sinners who need the rest of God. We are stubborn. We are stubborn with our sin of restlessness, that we need somebody to quote Psalm 95 over and over and over again. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Enter into my rest. Enter into my rest. Do it today. I would even say, in terms of discipleship, we overlook rest as a part of our discipleship. We have it in a document, but you guys aren't reading that document every single day. But we are overlooking rest as a part of the work of discipleship. We swallow the missional Kool-Aid and never stop working to reach, never stop being contextual, never stop making disciples. We always got to beat the clock. It is clear in Scripture that an enormous part of the mission of God is rest. And so I want to take a few minutes to confess to the church. I have, over the course of the last, goodness, now it's about 9 years total, 7 years officially as a church, I've mistaken urgency for emergency. I've put pressure on many of you. I've even put a ton of pressure on my own family over the years to restlessly pursue the mission of God in this community and really throughout the world. I've led myself and many of you to work hard to reach this community without working in the rest of God. I've led myself and many others to working outside the rest of God, and as a result, many of you have become worn out, fatigued, burned out with ministry, including myself at times. I've not modeled very well what rest looks like. Yes, I want to show you, taking a day off, a Sabbath, is important for your soul. But even more than that, I want to model for you a rhythm of rest for your soul in your everyday lives. The Lord has shown how he works out his rest. The Lord never became anxious about his plan, what it is he was to do or how he was to do it, or the method by which he was to do it. Those are all things that we become highly anxious with all the time. He was confident in his plan, and he never lost his rest. And he worked out his grand plan of salvation throughout the millennia. Generation after generation passed, and the Lord patiently and enduringly rested in his plan of bringing salvation to sinners through Jesus. It would require thousands of years to pass, empires to establish, rebellions to occur, and even the rise of prophets to spread the word. And in all of it, no matter how long or how complex, the Lord never lost control or seemed restless. He was perfectly content in the working out of his eternal and joyous plan. We, as a church, must enter into that rest as we work to make disciples. We cannot overlook that the Lord has worked out a plan and is currently working out a plan to save sinners, and he does so from a position of rest. He's on his throne. You and I can go into hard places like this neighborhood with the urgent message of the gospel, but do so under the complete confidence and rest in Jesus. We don't have to try to anxiously strategize on how to reach everyone all the time, turning the urgent call into a frantic, man-centered emergency that if we don't keep trying to do everything in our power, then everyone will go to hell and we will all have failed. That sort of man-centered effort is a restless endeavor that keeps us from enduring in the calling of making disciples. And we have been clearly called thus far in the book of Hebrews to endure. And so what would it do for this community, to our city, if they noticed that part of the mission of making disciples was to urgently lead them to enter into the rest of God? Not just get them saved and then boom, throw a backpack on them and turn them out the door. But to rest in God. And I'm not saying sit on your hands. Have you guys slowed down and looked around you, taken a glance in the community lately? Have you paid attention? Look at the restlessness that's around you. It could even be in your home on a daily basis. I mean, we were just talking and praying about it this morning. It's been on the news. Look at all the people who are frantically looking for the next high and dying as a result in our neighborhood. Look at all the people who are restless in their forms of communication. You know, I texted them. They didn't respond back. Is something going on? Look how restless we are. We're restless with our money, with our time, our schoolwork, our social life, our careers, our entertainment, our life choices, our families, our sports. We are restless. Our community is restless in a lot of ways because we just don't have Jesus. What if we were such a restful people that it caused our community to look at us and say, what is that peace and that rest that the people of Redeemer Church have? Again, I'm not talking laziness. I'm talking rest. What if the community said, I want that? Kind of like, I want the Great British Baking Show. I want that. What if they could look at us and say, man, the cares and the worries of this world do not shake those people. I want to know a life like that. And so I realized in the past, here at Redeemer, I have been a big part of, but we have really run some people off who are new to the faith because there was a pressure to be restless with discipleship. We had restlessly pushed and pressed as opposed to restfully enjoying and savoring God in our discipleship. If rest is ultimately found in Jesus, and rest is a matter of enduring pursuit by faith, then we do so by entering his rest by his word, verses 11 through 13. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word helps us strive towards his rest. Strive, meaning to do something with intense effort and intense motivation. So what we are to do then is to, with intense effort and motivation, is enter into his rest. Not casually, not, I'll do it tomorrow, but no, now, with everything that we have, enter into his rest. This does not mean that we are working to earn his rest. The writer does not say that at all. Jesus has earned that rest for you. What we are to do is work out of the rest that was given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we strive because the Spirit inside us gives us that intense desire to rest in the Lord. And when the Spirit gives us that desire, we then strive for it with all that we have. But there is a warning. As we said last week, the author is writing really to mixed company here. There are some who think they're Christian, but ultimately they're not. And so there will be those who strive to enter God's rest, but then there will be those who fall to disobedience, never striving because they never believed. And so really this passage, these following verses about the word of God are a negative warning. They are positioned in the negative is what I mean. Usually when we look at this passage, we're thinking about the word of God in the positive here. And that's not wrong. We'll actually hit on that. But the reason the word of God is laid out here in the way that it is because there is a warning for those who would disobey. And so if you choose to harden your heart and disobey God, you are openly rejecting God's word. And since God's words are not just ink on paper with no real power, the author takes the time to warn the reader and to warn us that God's word, or what God's word does if we or they reject his rest. And so here's the warnings. And I just kind of want to say this in general here. What he is saying, the author is saying about the word here, he's not getting into the technicalities of the human anatomy and the soul. He's really highlighting the fact that the word of God reaches to every complex aspect of our soul and our mind and our thinking and our heart. That's the language, and that is the point of what's going on here. So here's the warning. God's word is living and active. God's word will fulfill that. What it means to be living and active is that his word will fulfill the purpose for which it's been uttered. Just as God said, let there be light, and so there was light, the same will be, believe in Jesus or perish, and that too will occur. God's word is active because God is living and active. There's no separation of the two. A rejection of God's word is ultimately a rejection of God. And so those who stand in opposition to God stand as men dead in their sins, men actively walking in their sins, and it is the living word made flesh, the one that overcame sin and Satan, who will see to it the will of the Father is fulfilled against all unrighteousness. To reject God is to reject the living enthroned word of God, Jesus. Second warning, God's word will pierce your soul. Talks about the word being sharper than any two-edged sword, really the sharpest of sharp swords. And so this piercing is piercing into the innermost parts of the human soul. The word of God is not just some surface level word, but a word that cuts deep and effectively. So those who reject God will find the word of God not as a really a helpful surgical tool for the soul, but as a weapon that has been formed and fashioned against them. The third warning is that God's word discerns your mind, your thoughts, your heart. So this means then the word of God, the Bible that you and I hold, acts as a judge, condemning every thought, condemning every action and deed of the heart. Anyone who rejects God finds themselves constantly at odds with the church. This is why you hear so many people complain and say, man, they always judge me. Yeah, the church is supposed to judge each other, and God's word judges you as well. And so what we see is they run from the Bible, they run from the church, they run from the truth, because to be around God's living and active word is to have your mind and heart constantly discerned. The discerning word does not allow anyone to justify themselves apart from Christ. And the fourth warning is that God's word exposes every part of who you are. This word, the exposing word in Greek, means, and this is a strange definition, so pay attention because it's really strange. It is a figurative expression to have the neck of a sacrificial victim twisted and thus exposed for slaughter. I'm going to say it again. To have the neck of a sacrificial victim twisted and thus exposed for slaughter. If that is not powerful and somewhat disturbing, right? But this is what he's talking about. This is what the word of God does. It grabs hold of the neck of his enemies with great power and openly exposes all its sin, all its rejection of God. There's nothing that is going to be hidden from God and from all of creation. No stone unturned in this case. You cannot hide anything. The Lord will see it. So the bottom line warning then is this: God's word condemns all sinners before a holy God. This is the warning. This is the word of God, and it's negative in this passage, but there is a positive for the word of God, for those who believe. God's word then brings us into God's rest because it is living and active. We have faith and rest in Jesus because he is the word made flesh. The Father said, go and save sinners, and he went and he saved sinners. Jesus has accomplished our salvation because he is living and active. And so when we read our Bibles, when we open up the pages of Scripture, what we are reading is a living and breathing divine word of God. And sometimes we read it to really get all the information and knowledge and understanding of the word, but really what's happening is the word is reading us. It's living and active. It's like sitting across the table from a really good counselor and it constantly speaking into your soul. So this is why no one has to ever make the word of God relative. I don't ever have to get up here and try to make God's word relative to your life. It's always relative. It's relative to every generation. The gospel preached to Abraham is just as relative as the gospel preached to me and to you in this room. The word actively engages your life. It engages your marriage, it engages your parenting, it engages your schooling, it engages your careers, it engages your situations. Whatever it is, the word of God is active and actively engaging to ultimately bring you joy and peace and rest that your soul desperately needs. And it does this by piercing the soul. Piercing the soul. That ultra sharp word of God does not act as a sword of restless judgment towards those who believe, but as a scalpel of healing and rest to the soul. The word of God is like a surgeon just cutting deep into our hearts, revealing the most inner parts of our soul, applying divine healing and ointment. It is a beautiful salve to a wounded heart. And part of the work of the Word as a surgeon really is its ability to then discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Word of God, for those who believe, is constantly bringing life to the mind and the heart of a believer. This is what it means to be alive in Christ Jesus. And so when the Word comes in, it gives us a new mind. It gives us a new Christ-like manner in which we live in everyday life. And ultimately, if we end up disobeying the Lord, it will be the Word that discerns the sinful actions of the mind and heart, bringing about conviction and then ultimately correction. And as the Word pierces its way into the mind and heart of the believer, it then exposes the darkened recesses of the soul. It takes all those darkened areas, all those things that we try to hide in the dark, and it brings it to the light of Christ, granting the believer true freedom and joy. This is what we see in the book of Ephesians. What is dark when it is exposed by light becomes what? Light. And so that is good news for us who believe, because as the Lord makes us holy, we then become holy in the eyes of the Father. Darkness coming to light is good for the soul. It's restful for the soul. We don't have to hold and hide in our sin and shame and guilt anymore. It's cast completely upon Christ, and that allows us to just, breathe. And when we see that we are considered holy before the Father, we then find that there is true rest that only He can provide, and it is His rest. So today the Father is inviting you to enter into His rest while it is still called today. You don't have to sit around and daydream about rest by watching British TV shows. You don't have to wait for the chance of taking a breathtaking vacation to the beach or the mountains for rest to come to your souls. I mean, we are at the beach, Grant Beach. Am I right? So what is keeping you from entering His rest? What circumstance is overshadowing the joy and gladness you could be experiencing today? Whatever it is, the Lord has not left you hanging. The Lord has provided you with faith, His Holy Spirit, and with His Word. So then with that, run to the Father. Run to His rest. Run to His Word, to His church. His Spirit can and will be a help to you, leading you to a true, genuine rest found only in Him. And the same rejoicing that came to Abraham thousands of years ago has come to you and me this morning. Will you enter into this joyous rest, or will you harden your heart toward Him today? Enter this rest by faith in Jesus. Enter His rest with urgency that tomorrow will not come. Enter His rest by way of His Word, for it is forever active in giving life to the soul of those who believe in Him. Come today and enter His rest.